this week, obviously we're in Song of Songs, which your Bible might say Song of Solomon. It's Shir HaShirim in Hebrew, which means the Song of Songs, but it was written by Solomon. It was supposed to be his greatest song. He had written 1,005 songs, and so the King James, as they were, you know, writing this out, they named it Song of Solomon. So that's a, there's a discrepancy there, but that's what that's all about. But this, the passage ends on discussing wealth. And so, you know, I'm going to take this opportunity to talk about money all morning long. So, but we'll come full circle at the end here. But for me, I don't know about you, but this is the season where I wait in earnest expectation for all of my tax documents to come in. Any of you feel that same way? I just want to get my money back from Joe Biden as soon as possible, right? And, you know, for me, because I have so many kids, the more kids you have, the more money you get back. So it's pretty exciting. So that's why we have so many of them, right? Like tiny cash cows and diapers. But you've probably had that experience of getting a nice tax return, right? That enrapturing experience. It feels good. It's like you won some competition and you want to reward yourself. So you go on a spending spree to go treat yourself, right? But for me, sadly, now at this point in my life, I'm a nerd. I'm Drew and I'm a nerd. And I've calculated my taxes to have just the right amount withheld for my paychecks, so Uncle Sam doesn't get my money interest-free for the whole year. So my tax returns are real boring now. Sorry. But we've all had that inverse experience. I've also gotten a letter from the IRS that said you didn't pay your taxes one time. And so I got this bill, and I had to figure out what was happening. Or we've all had the experience of something happening, like a car engine blowing up and draining your savings, and It's a depressing feeling, like you feel deflated in that moment. I have a great story. It's an embarrassing story, but I just share embarrassing stories about myself. That's what I do up here. I was once invited to preach out of town, and I typically spend 10 or more hours preparing any given sermon. And after preparing that week, I packed up my family. We drove out of town. And I preached that sermon with all of the monotonous zeal the Lord has gifted me with. I prayed with people, I counseled people, and on my way out, they gave me a small cash honorarium for serving their church that weekend. And on the drive home, my wife and I were having a wonderful conversation when it was all of a sudden interrupted by flashing lights in my rearview mirror, and I had noticed at that moment that I forgot to set my cruise control and I was going a mere 20 over. And between the ticket and the gas I spent going round trip, I lost money that weekend. And all the time I had invested, so sad. But the question I ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, is what was really lost and what was really gained? The word tells us, freely you have received, freely give. And I'm a minister of the gospel. There are ministers of the treasury that work for the government. They demand people's money from them, but that's not my role. Rather, should I not invest my own wealth personally for the kingdom of God? Of course. It's a joy to be invited or to be considered a part of the Lord's work, something that I am totally of myself unworthy to be a part of. And yet the Lord's invitation is based on grace, not on merit. The topic of money and money handling is repeatedly addressed in Scripture. It's a constant area of concern for you. It's a constant area of concern for me. And I'm not going to use this opportunity as a time to ask more money of you. The Lord provides, and I'm not really interested in that. Instead, in a season of taxes and trying to figure things out after overspending on Christmas, like I did, let's pause for a moment this morning and lift up our face and hear from the Lord, from his word, with an open heart of worship. So to start out with, There is wisdom in handling money well, and the scripture instructs us on how to do this. And so we're gonna start out with 6 money handling wisdoms, and these are from the Lord. The first is money is a tool, not a treasure. Money is a tool, not a treasure. You know, our money is a representation of goods and services. You receive money for goods and services rendered. You pay out money for goods and services received. Money is a tool that can be used to accomplish things, or a tool that you pick up from Home Depot that hangs over your workbench ready to be used one day, like a rainy day fund, right? I've got plumbing tools that are on my workbench, and I hope that I never have to use them, ever. I don't ever want to use them, but I have them just in case, right? It's kind of like an emergency fund. But I have other tools that I want to accomplish projects around the house. I want to make improvements. I want to do things, and I use those all the time. Money works in that same way. It can sit around for a rainy day, or you can use it to hire people or purchase needed products. Both are good things to do. But some of us look to money to do more than that, to do more than it's intended to do. We look to money for internal security. We look to money for status in society. We look to money as a symbol of blessing from God for doing good. We look to money as a great treasure when it should be viewed as a tool. And some of us view tools as treasures. And it reminds me of my first drill that I ever got. We were living in an apartment. I didn't really have much to work on, but I got this pretty beautiful drill, cordless. And I didn't really have anywhere to put it, but it was in a nice bag, and I petted it, you know, like anybody should do with their new first drill. I didn't have anywhere to put it, so up in the closet, up on a shelf where my kids couldn't touch it, because you know what kids do with stuff, right? Where they couldn't touch it, as high as it could go on something that never gets moved, I put it up there. And I go to work, and I come back, and my wife looks unhappy, and she turns to me, and she says, I was in the closet, and your drill fell on my head. And I ran into the closet. And I opened up the bag, and I put the battery in it, and it worked just fine. Crisis averted. A tool should not be a treasure. So my wife told me. So money is a tool, it's not a treasure. Second point, debt makes you a tool. The scripture tells us that the borrower is the slave of the lender. If you are in debt to people, if you borrow from people, you have an obligation to pay it back. You can't just do whatever you want in life moving forward. You've got to pay back your debts. You got to pay back your obligations. And so in a way, you're like a slave to the lender. And some of us have been in that place with credit cards or other debt, and we just feel the overwhelming ball and chain pressure of that. But the idea of the borrower being slave to the lender has its literal sense as well in other places in the world. For instance, places like brick factories in Pakistan today. You have illiterate brick workers will come on hard times, and they get a loan from their boss. And the boss will, give them money with such a ridiculously high interest rate that it could never be paid off with the wages they make. And because the workers are illiterate, they don't really know what they're signing, and the debt keeps rising, and the brick worker is consigned to work in the factory his entire life. And it happens in our world today. It's a tragedy. Proverbs 13:23 says, "A poor person's farm may produce much food, but injustice sweeps it all away." So that's the reality. The borrower is the slave to the lender. So I would recommend, again, not going into debt, but rather paying off your debts, especially consumer debt like credit cards, store cards, auto loans. The interest on that just gonna be a ball and chain. And so do your best to get out of it. When my wife and I got married, we had a combined like $50,000 in student loans. And then I went into ministry, right? Some of our loans were like 10% or more. And we've paid it off as fast as possible because like $300 a month just going towards interest is like, ugh, so much. And it's hard work to pay off your debts and obligations, but once you're out from under it, it feels great. It doesn't solve all your problems. It does feel good not to owe anybody money. Romans 13:8 says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." Proverbs 6:1-5 says, "My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, if you've shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, if you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, so do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you've fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion. Give your neighbor no rest, and allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler." So get out of debt. Don't be somebody else's tool. The third point, money is not a mystery. Money is not mystery. The temptation is to let money come and money go without asking any questions, like a mysterious ghost of the night. It was in my bank account, then it was gone. I don't know what happened, right? But money ought to be like your employee. It's working for you. It's checking in. It's checking out. If you aren't keeping track of it, it's going to come into work late and leave early. And you're going to be left scratching your head, thinking, why didn't stuff get done? You need to have a good idea of where your money is going. There are people who, every time they pull out their card, they're hoping it won't get declined because money is a mystery and they don't feel like they can solve the mystery. Even if you aren't a nerd like yours truly, you at least should know how much money is coming in, how much is going out, and what you're spending your money on. In Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30, Jesus explained that a man who wants to build a tower, before moving forward with the building project, will first sit down to figure out if he could afford it, or else he'd have a half-built tower in town, a monument to his folly in the community. So instead of living in ambiguity, a simple budget, tracking your expenses will help you know what's going on and how to troubleshoot what's going on as well. The fourth point, money on multiple fronts. Ecclesiastes 11:2 says, "Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land." So this is the idea of the old adage, right? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Instead, you got to spread them out. Otherwise, you'll take a tumble down the stairs and all of your eggs are toast. So, see what I did there? It was a breakfast joke. I am a little bit hungry, but we do serve breakfast right after church. Some of you have invested all your money in your business or company stock, and if the business fails or the company fails, you're out. Probably not the best idea. Some of you put all your money, all of it, in the stock market. In 2008, you realized overnight that it was half gone. Some of you have no retirement savings, but you put all your money in your house in the form of equity, and you find it real tough to get that money back out. Your money should be working on multiple fronts, like the military. There's active duty, there's reserves. Active duty is taking care of your expenses, you know, your assets, investments in business. Your reserves are like emergency fund, retirement, kids' education, insurance, those sorts of things. You should be attacking on multiple fronts with your money. Invest in multiple ventures is what Ecclesiastes says. The next biblical wisdom is that generosity is an antidote. Proverbs 11:24 says, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty." Now, you've had the experience of dealing with a greedy man, right? And don't look to anybody in the room, right? But the greedy man expects always something back in return, right? He paid for dinner, now you owe me this grand life favor. I've had the experience of receiving a gift from a greedy person, and later on, they've asked for it back. Even though I hadn't done anything wrong, they just, "Hey, you remember that thing I gave you? Can I have it back? Because I could use it now." Oh, okay, sure. Proverbs 23:6-8 says, "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Ever experienced that? I've experienced that. So this is a temptation, though. It's a temptation to be greedy, to be counting every time you give something away. And I'm the guy who's always inwardly calculating. I'm that nerd. I identify with Philip. You remember Jesus with the crowd of 5,000 men? He asked, hey guys, where can we buy bread for all these people to eat? And Philip exclaims, Lord, it would take 6 months' wages to give each man a single bite. It's like, Jesus, are you crazy? We can't do this. We'll be broke. We can't afford this, Jesus. But when you practice generosity, that is giving freely without expectation of return, you're partaking in the kind and generous heart of God. See, for my family, there are certain forms of giving that are automatic. I mean, literally, we have different ministries that we support that are on auto pay. It's like automatic. But more and more, I in particular, though with my wife's partnership, we're practicing being sensitive to the Holy Spirit when he's telling to give. And to not do that begrudgingly, like out of obligation, but with rejoicing, knowing that this is what God's done for me. He's given to me freely, and I can give in return. Point six, coveting kills, contentment is king. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain? He came down with the Ten Commandments. And for me, as I read those, there's one that I usually just kind of gloss over, not on purpose, not intentionally, but I just carry on my way. And it's the final commandment. I mean, the first four have to do with God and his holiness and his majesty and honoring him. The next five seem very serious and external. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. They're just powerful. And then the last one feels odd. Do not covet. I mean, who uses that word anyways? Covet, right? You gotta go to the dictionary and look it up. But it says not to covet your neighbor's house, not to covet your neighbor's wife, nor your neighbor's workers, nor your neighbor's ox or donkey, his work equipment, or his mode of transportation, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Because you're covetous, that is a jealous desire for something that's not yours, will lead to compromise, immorality, and can lead you away from the good things that the Lord's put in your life, could even the Lord himself. The man who covets his neighbor's wife is a man who in his heart, he visits prostitutes. And on the screen, he sees things that he ought not to see. It destroys his desire for his own wife, and eventually, if he doesn't course correct, it could destroy his marriage and his family. Coveting kills. And you can extend this heart attitude to all the other toys and tools and property your neighbor has. Now you can look at your neighbor's place and see that the way that they do things and get good ideas. But I'm not gonna lie, sometimes my favorite people on HGTV can plant a seed of jealousy and discontentment. Can they not in you? We're encouraged in scripture, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I thought getting more stuff was great gain, but here it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, we've set, my wife and I have set many financial goals, and we've hit a handful of them. And it feels good for a moment to hit those goals, but they don't truly satisfy inside. I mean, like I talked about that student loan debt, and we were like, man, when we just pay this off, life will be so much better. And life is a little bit better, right? But it doesn't truly satisfy me. It doesn't, and it won't. It's like when you watch your favorite show and you binge on it, and at the end, you're just like, and now what is life about? Right? You can even binge The Chosen and have the same feeling afterwards, right? Ecclesiastes 4:6, better a handful with tranquility than two hands full with toil and a striving after the wind. And so we have those kind of six money wisdoms there. But we can't stop with six because six is part of the number of the Antichrist, right? So we can't just stop there. We got to keep moving. We're talking about money, so it all makes sense. It all ties together. We got to move on to number seven. So number seven isn't on the list that I have up there, but let's look at Jesus, right? Because the six things were just, you know, tools and practical things that we ought to do with money. But let's like lift up our eyes and look at Jesus and just rest because he rested on the seventh day too, right? And see what he did, and just see that he did things even a little bit different. And the first thing to notice about Jesus is that he had, on his earthly life, he had no fixed assets. He didn't have a house. He said in Luke 9:58, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus seemed utterly disinterested in building any great or magnificent structures. You see, his disciples were preoccupied with the beauty and the grandeur of the temple. Jesus didn't seem interested. He walked from place to place, an itinerant preacher with no home base on this earth. It's a refreshing thought in a world where we feel pressure to build great things for ourselves, because we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, or we get manipulated by others to build great things for them. It's refreshing to look at Jesus and see the simplicity in which he lived life. I know a young lady who used to attend a large Pentecostal church when she was younger, barely able to make it by, swimming in credit card debt, hoping that she could make it to the next paycheck. She was faithful to her church. However, her church was constantly pressing people to give to their building projects, encouraging their congregation that if they gave, that God would financially bless them in return. Even if they gave the widow's mite, they would say, God would see that, God would bless that. And so this young woman gave what little she had when she could have been putting it towards debt or buying food, sinking further and further into debt herself. Eventually, she came to discover that the lead pastor had a multi-million dollar beachfront mansion on the ocean and boats in the harbor for fun. And she was shocked. She felt betrayed, realizing the building she was funding was the pastor's. She left the church. She got financial counseling at another church, got out of debt, and is currently attending some other church that's faithful not to manipulate people for their checkbooks. How unlike Christ. How refreshing to think that Jesus didn't come to get into our checkbooks, to build some great building. The second thing that Jesus did, which is odd, is that he kept money in a fish's mouth. At one time, Peter was in an argument with some temple officials about whether or not Jesus actually paid the temple tax. And Peter's, to save face, was like, yeah, Jesus pays the temple tax, of course he does. Not really knowing whether or not he did or not. And he came back and he was talking with Jesus, and Jesus asked him, so what were you guys talking about there? And Jesus asked him, the king, he has sons. Do his sons pay taxes? Peter says, no. And Jesus, being the Son of God, said, the idea being, I'm the Son of God, why would I pay taxes to the temple, right? But he said, Peter, why don't you go to the lake, throw your line in the water, pull out a fish, and there's gonna be two pieces of coins in there, right? Two coins in there. And pay my tax and pay your tax with it, okay? And so Peter went out and did that. So this tells us two things. It tells, first of all, that Jesus knows where all the treasure is that's buried around the world and it's lost in the oceans, right? The second thing that tells us is he knows who's gonna win the Super Bowl next week, right? He knows the future, right? He knows that there's a fish and that Peter would catch it, and he knows that there's gonna be treasure in there. Jesus, we could go into business. Make a killing, right? Betting on these games and stuff. Jesus knows all these things. He knows where the treasure is. He knows who's gonna win different things. But those things don't matter to him. How many of you have thought that terrible thought that we've all thought? Oh Lord, if I just won the lottery, how much good I could do for your kingdom. Have you thought that? Exactly. See, the God who knows where all the treasure is, who owns the cattle on a thousand hill, who's the master of the stars, does not need me to win the lottery so he can get his desperately needed portion. But Jesus provided an example to Peter to show him that God would provide for any financial need for his servants, for his people. So he kept money in a fish's mouth. The third thing that Jesus did, I identify with this as a man, he wasted money on a pedicure. Jesus was teaching at the home of Lazarus and his sister Mary, and Mary came and poured burial spices on his feet and washed his feet with her hair. And it's just an odd account. It's weird, right? It's like, I don't really like people touching my feet too much. And then using your hair as a towel is not sanitary. And then with the perfume, and it's, I don't know, I'm a guy, I don't know if I need perfume. It's just kind of obnoxious. And then to realize that the perfumes that nard was so expensive, it amounted to a year's worth of wages, something like $50,000. I could just imagine one of my kids coming out of the room with a $50,000 jar of ointment and looking at me and having that kind of wry smile, just like in the corner of their mouth, they're just smiling, and then just going to pour it out. And just like slow motion, like, no, right, to stop them from doing that. I'm getting kind of worked up thinking about it. I don't know if you guys noticed that. $50,000 just being poured out on the ground, right? And after this, the greedy man's spirit animal, Judas Iscariot, speaks up, rebuking the woman, saying that this money could have been sold and given to the poor, or they could have all had steak dinner instead of the fish sticks that they'd been eating. But Jesus rebuked him, saying that this use of the perfume to anoint him for his burial was a beautiful thing. Jesus is saying here that his death, and the spreading of the gospel, the accomplishing of the gospel, is more important than even humanitarian efforts, as great as they may be. Money wasted on a pedicure. And then Jesus entrusted money to a thief. Jesus dealt with money. He was fully God and he was fully man. Everybody has to deal with money, and Jesus dealt with money. He handled it. And of course, money being the great treasure that it is requires a trustworthy servant. And so Jesus entrusted the money to Judas Iscariot, who regularly took money out of the bag for himself. Isn't that weird? What are you thinking, Jesus? You gave it to Judas? He's fully man, but he's fully God. Jesus knows who Judas was. He knows what Judas is all about. He knows that Judas is going to steal money. And he gives it to him anyways. Have you ever thought about it? Do you think Jesus is trying to tell us something? That perhaps the work he is doing doesn't rely on money. In a world where money is the answer for everything, we find Jesus illustrating to us that it isn't. You know, we find ourselves at the church here, like many of you, struggling to get important equipment and supplies in a timely fashion. Amazon. Some things we've ordered have taken over a year to get in during this COVID season. And on some things, we're still waiting because of supply chains, right? But if it were truly important, don't we trust that God would open up a door and provide it, like, right now? Is the ministry of the Holy Spirit stuck on a boat off the port of Los Angeles? Is the Lord holding back his blessing until we get that equipment in, or until our coffers hit a certain blessing benchmark? Really? When considering these things, we realize that Jesus approaches money differently than we do. All those prosperity preachers who tell you the work of their ministry cannot go on without your contributions, They're actually telling the truth. Did you know that? Their ministries can't go on without money because their ministries run on money and not on Jesus. However, the true work of God runs on the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how true ministry operates, and this is how we endeavor to carry on the work here at Calvary. Now, as we're talking about money and then Jesus, kind of stepping back and kind of being refreshed, realizing that God provides everything, and Jesus completely entrusted himself to the Father, we can then feel guilty, like, okay, like I'm supposed to give more money, right? Or, you know, we can have that prosperity idea in mind that, you know, we can give to get a blessing. And both are wrong. In the early church, the disciples were doing ministry up in Samaria, and people believed they were giving their lives to the Lord. And the apostles came up from Jerusalem to lay hands on them and pray for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. There was a recent convert there. His name was Simon, who was a sorcerer. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 23 says this: when Simon the sorcerer saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." See, the heart that is right before God knows that money isn't the answer. It's not necessary to further the kingdom of God. That money is like a thing of the world. It's just a tool. And it doesn't touch God's work. God didn't want the sorcerer's money. The Lord wanted something else entirely. Dr. Paul Lim, a church history professor at Vanderbilt, shared his testimony. It's a YouTube video. It's called From Atheist to a Christian. It's a great story. You can check it out on your own time. But there he tells his testimony, the story of growing up as an immigrant from South Korea, coming to the States, not really knowing anybody, feeling like an outcast, even going to church, their youth group where they would go to Burger King and go bowling. He was the outcast. He would bowl by himself because nobody wanted to hang out with him. Even the youth pastor didn't hang out with him. And I'm like, dang it, youth pastor, come on, dude. But, you know, he eventually went off to college and he partied with his friends. He went to Yale. Occasionally, he would go to church to make his mom happy because she was a Christian. And eventually, his sister became engaged to a guy who was going into ministry, and it was in seminary. And he thought to myself, why is my sister marrying this loser who's going to be poor his whole life? Ugh. So Paul, you know, had a sit-down kind of intervention with his sister. And he said to her, you know, I disagree. I think this is a bad decision that you're marrying this guy. And I know you guys are going to be poor, so I'm going to be pretty wealthy. I'm going into finance, so I'll help to finance your guys' ministry. But I do think you're making the wrong decision. And it broke his sister's heart. And fast forward a little bit after his sister was married, he was still in school, and his brother-in-law was putting on this college retreat. And because Paul's mom was a believer, she wanted him to go to the retreat, but more like to save face for the family. She's like, can you please just go to make it look like we support their ministry? And he didn't want to be there, but he went begrudgingly. And he described that Christian event as so lame. He's like, the people were boring and lame. The food wasn't good. The music was awful. He just didn't want to be there. And he was just trying to make it through the weekend, just to get through. And on the final night, the band was playing an old hymn, and he sat there listening. The line came up, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life." And in that moment, though the band was singing, it was as if God was speaking directly to him. God didn't want his money. God wanted his life. God wanted his heart. And that night he became a Christian. And he's been serving the Lord ever since. And here we come full circle to our reading from Song of Songs. That last line we hear, the love between Solomon, the groom, and the bride, and the bride speaks this beautiful thing. She says, if one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. See, God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your stuff. God doesn't want your hours of work. He doesn't want your polished prayers or volunteer service. God wants you. He wants your heart. He loves you. He died for you. In the same way, my wife doesn't want my paycheck, though she does. She doesn't want me to just work on the house. She wants me. She wants me to love her. My kids don't just want to have a bedroom. They want dad. They want my love because they love me. And so our Father in heaven wants you. He loves you. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your money. When I was pastoring a small church on Lake Roosevelt, actually, in regards to money, there was one Sunday that I forgot to ask for the tithes and offerings, and one of the elders came up and he's like, now I know where your heart is. And I was like, I was just excited to preach that day, or nervous, I'm not sure which one. But we used to sing through the hymnal, and one of my favorite hymns that we did was written by the Swedish prince, Oscar Bernadotte, and he was royalty in the Swedish courts. He was set to inherit great riches and honor and lands, but he met a young lady who was a Christian who helped to lead him to the Lord, and he fell in love with her, but he couldn't marry her and maintain his royal title because she was not of royal blood. So in 1888, he relinquished his right to royalty to marry a commoner, and he devoted the rest of his life to Christian service. And he penned the hymn, I'd Rather Have Jesus, which is still sung today. And so I'd like to read it to you. He says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Some of you have been living in fear that if you give your heart to Jesus and follow him, that your life will be ruined. And from those of us who have walked with the Lord, know that when you give your heart to him, he takes care of you. He gives you so much more in return. Sure, he'll take care of the money and the food and stuff. But when you give your heart to him, you receive a new heart. You become a new man. You have his spirit in you. And you become like a spring of eternal life where the love of God fills you overflowing. And that is just a sampling, a small foretaste of what he's prepared in us for eternity. So today, come give your heart to Christ. Follow him. Taste his eternal life. He wants your heart, not your money. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your kindness towards us this morning. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your great love for us, and how you are a father who cares for us and wants to be with us and spend time with us for now and for eternity. And we're grateful for your great love. And I pray, Lord, that this morning, as we're gathered together to worship you, as we'll continue in song, and I pray, God, that we would just reflect on who you are, Lord, on what you've done through us, for us through your son, Jesus, Lord, and that, Lord, you might transform us and give us your peace and your rest, Lord. We do pray that you would help us with handling our money, that we'd be faithful, God, with the things you've entrusted to us, God. But more importantly, Lord, we pray that we would have a heart of love for you and for your people, God, and for our families, Lord, the same heart that you have for us, God. Help us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.